I'd be very grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn to our first reading, Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be thinking about some difficult things. Some difficult things. So it's all the more reason that we make sure that what I'm saying clearly explains what God has said in His Word, the Bible. Don't take my word for it, take His. But as I begin, I want to read from a newspaper article that came out on, of all days, Valentine's Day last month. And I'm afraid I can't quite resist quoting more or less all of it. This is what it said. Two diet companies are locked in a heavyweight battle. Get it? A heavyweight battle after one of them claimed that it owned the word sin. Slimming World, a slimming club that used sin to designate restricted food treats, recently changed the spelling of sin to S-Y-N. However, it has still filed an opposition document claiming that a new company called Sin and Slim does not have a valid trademark. The 18-page submission claims that the word belongs to Slimming World. A spokesman for Sin and Slim said the company was prepared to defend the lawsuit in court if necessary. We feel strongly that we should make a stand against a company that clearly is trying to monopolize the market. However, we're still puzzled as to why Slimming World would still claim ownership of a biblical word, sin. Slimming World claimed last night that it had trademarked the word sin and had used it for the past 35 years. Since Sin and Slim have attempted to register their name as a trademark, they should not be surprised nor under any illusion that any organization that has built up years of goodwill in a trademark would not look to protect its intellectual property. Now, that's almost too good to be true. But I suppose at one level I completely sympathize with Slimming World. After all, providing people with sinning opportunities for the last 35 years, it's no wonder they've built up goodwill. Sin has great appeal. And providers of such opportunities gain instant popularity. If you don't believe me, just ask the owners of the numerous patisserie on Marylebone High Street. But something quite significant has happened, clearly, in our English language, if we can assume that sin just means indulgence or overeating. It's simply been redefined, hasn't it? Quite clever, really. Redefining things make the old taboos acceptable. It's happening all the time in our society. I've got another one here. It's from the Sunday magazines. You can't see it, but it's for Alfa Romeo cars. It's a very smart-looking car indeed. Designed and engineered, as it says, with Italian flair. And I think I might try and persuade the PCC that this is the only vehicle that benefits someone of my status. But what particularly struck me about this advert was the headline above it. Mediocrity is a sin. Now, that's quite interesting, because that's actually saying the complete opposite of what Slimming World has in their version. The Slimmers version says that sin is something that you can do every now and then because you do enough to make up for it by your diet. Have all the chocolate eclairs you want because the rest of the time you're on a solid meal of broccoli. But Alfa Romeo is saying that sin is wrong because it's about settling for anything less than the best. It's about not meeting your potential. You can be better than what you are. You can own an Alfa Romeo, and so will I in due course. But despite these redefinitions being designed to make sin more palatable, neither escapes sin's central core. Both put myself first. Either way, I can indulge, or I can reach for the heights. Either way, I can be what I want to be, what I deserve to be, what I ought to be. A slim overindulger or a slick fast lane road hog. Either way, I'm first. No wonder sin brings goodwill. But its trademark has lasted a lot longer than 35 years, and it actually goes back to the dawn of humanity's very existence. And what we see in Genesis 3 is how the serpent, aka also known as Satan, or the father of lies, worms his way by redefining and manipulating words. For Adam and Eve start to believe that black is white and white is black. They start to believe that everything that they had thought true is in fact upside down. And I think that there are three key lies that they believe that we can spot in Genesis 3. And the uncomfortable thing is that we will recognize each one. Each one will be very familiar. I can pretty much guarantee that each one of these has crossed our minds at some point, probably even today. And the first lie is this, that God is not good. That God is not good. Now, just as the first two chapters of Genesis leave lots of questions unanswered, Genesis 3 also begins in mystery. God's existence back in chapter 1 is not explained or defended. He just is. In chapter 3, the serpent's existence is merely described. There's hardly any background at all, but if you have a look, despite the mystery, we see that he is a creature. Verse 1, we see that God made him. I know that's patently obvious, but it needs to be made clear. It's crucial. He is a creature, not the creator. And there is an eternity of difference between the two. Who are you going to trust to know how the world should work, or to know how we're wired up for life? The one who did the wiring, or the one who was itself wired up? Who are you going to trust? It's a question that we should have at the back of our minds as we go throughout this passage and beyond. Who are you going to trust to know best? What the serpent says in verse 1 is actually, apparently, notoriously hard to translate. But the NIV translation, the version we're using here at All Souls, does a pretty good job at getting the sense. But what is important to grasp as we see what the serpent says is to try and imagine the tone of voice. Try and hear it. Because it goes something like this. So God said, you mustn't eat from any trees then, did he? That's what he's like then, is he? Do you get the gist? Do grasp the subtleties of this. Let's just put this in context and just flick back over the page to chapter 2, verse 8. And let's just remember where we are. Chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, one tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a second tree. Then on to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. I wonder now if you're beginning to be clear about what the serpent is up to. What do we learn about God in chapter 2? Well, we thought about this in the last few weeks. We've learned that he's a provider, apart from anything else. And he provides beautiful things, and things for the benefit of the world, and for the people that he has made. This garden is a gift of awesome generosity. And as we saw last week, he didn't rest until everything was in its right place. When he recognized that there was something wrong, namely that it is not good to be alone, he did something about it. He created the woman so that there could be companionship and relationship. Once that had been done, everything was in place for this marvelous, amazing world. So what's the serpent's tone of voice? Sneering, snide, deliberately conniving, with a hollow palliness that implies he's on the woman's side. But all the time, do you see the implication? That God is some cosmic killjoy. The serpent draws alongside the woman, giving the impression that he too is recoiling under this divine yoke. So God said, you can't eat from any tree, did he? Of course, that's a deliberate distortion, isn't it? And to give the woman her due, she recognizes that fact. Her response is an attempt to exonerate God. She gets the tone, she spots the distortion. So in verse 2, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now, what's happened there? She rightly wants to correct the serpent. What does that suggest? Well, this is crucial. It suggests that she knows God far better than that. She does have a sense of what God is like. She knows that God is no killjoy, far from it. But it's almost as if the serpent's distortions are contagious, aren't they? Because there are a couple of little inaccuracies. Blink and you'll miss them. Fair enough, you might think. I mean, God had originally told the man these things, and then he told the woman, so it was already secondhand for her. Perhaps that's the reason. But the tone of God's original offer to the man and the woman was much more generous than you would guess from what she said here in verse 2. When the woman says we may eat from the trees in the garden, she's telling the truth, but God had actually said you may eat from any tree. The tone of that is quite different, isn't it? Then, as if she swallowed the hint of the killjoy God, there's that little added line, you must not touch it. Well, where did that come from? God never said anything about touching it, just don't eat it. Now, touching it would be a pretty silly thing. I guess it would make the temptation harder, but God didn't actually say that. Why would you add it? Well, just like the teenager who complains about her parents' restrictions, they never let me out. It drives me mad. When actually what it had been said was, be back at 10. It just deepens the sense of victimization and being tied down, doesn't it? Makes the sense of grievance greater. All the time, though, there is the doubt that God knows what's best for us. We question his motives for telling us not to do something. And we make him out to be a dictatorial control freak, just out to restrict our fun. Isn't that what's always going on when people decide not to do what God wants? It's because we think we know best. And we presume to judge what God has said as not that good. When God says don't steal, or don't commit adultery, or don't lie, is my instinctive reaction to think how narrow and restrictive that feels? I can remember talking to a friend about the Ten Commandments, and they described them as the most negative part of the Bible. Well, yes, there are quite a few knots there. But actually, could there possibly be a sense that they're there for our good? Do I need to face up to the fact that he has given those commands because they are actually for my benefit? And quite a good idea. You see, I only disobey God when I think I know better, when I know better than the Creator. I, a creature, not the Creator. But of course, back in Genesis 3, those seeds are only just taking root. Back in chapter 2, in their life before this point, it had never occurred to the man and the woman that God's commands were anything other than good. The thought would never have crossed their mind, but now the doubts are creeping in, aren't they? So that's the first lie. God's not good. You can't trust him to do things for your benefit. The second is this. God is not sovereign. After the doubts are sown, the serpent goes for the full jugular. Look at verse 4. You will not die. A full frontal challenge. The serpent isn't always this direct, this obvious, but here he clearly feels he's reached the point of no return. You will not die. Now let's be clear here. He's not offering them immortality, as if the serpent could offer that. After all, the whole point of the tree of life in the garden was that it was God's gift to provide the means to life. For as long as there was access to it, they could live. And Adam and Eve did. They would have known that with that, They could live forever. Now, the serpent can't offer that. But this is different. This is a direct contradiction of what God has said. If you eat of the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it'll lead to your death. That's what God had said. So who are you going to believe? God or the serpent? The creator or the creature? You see, it's not just a matter of whether or not God can be trusted to keep his word and to pull through. That's not just at stake. It's the fact that eating from the forbidden tree would be a rejection of his authority, his right to call the shots, a personal rejection, a personal slap in the face. But worse still, the serpent then implies that actually, that's all right, because God's not going to do anything about it. You won't die, because God doesn't have the backbone to follow through. You won't die. God will just overlook it just this once. You won't die. You can have your cake and eat it. You can eat from the tree of life, and you can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can reject God and live forever. Appealing, isn't it? Except for the minute detail of it being a lie. But isn't that precisely what goes on when people presume to know better than God? We suspect that God isn't good, but restrictive. And we presume that he doesn't really care, or that he won't actually do anything about it. Not this time, not this once. It's only a small thing. It's only a private thing. It's just me. What's it got to do with him anyway? God is not good. God is not sovereign. His commands are oppressive and restrictive, but he's not got the power to do anything about disobedience. He won't judge. He won't condemn. He'll just brush it under the carpet. I mean, God condemning us seems, well, frankly, absurd, doesn't it? So unlikely. Why did Tony Blair get into such hot water last week after his interview on Parkinson? I mean, to be fair to him, it was almost a sort of passing comment in the interview. It certainly wasn't the sort of the sum total of what he was saying. But he did say that he had this conviction that God will be the final arbiter for life, and in particular for what he had done in Iraq. But the media went berserk, didn't they? You can't say that. You can't say there's a judgment. That's outrageous. We don't do God, do we? We're the masters of the universe. We're the ones who make the judgment calls. There is no God. He won't judge. But you can smell the sulfur fumes all over it, can't you? It's a lie. God is not good. God is not sovereign. Well, there's the final lie. Evil is not evil. Verses 5 and 7. Now, Madonna is not often publicized for her own interpretations of the Bible. She's not particularly well known for being a biblical commentator, but she is in her own way. Because in an interview a few years back, she took Genesis 3 and articulated very clearly what actually a lot of people think it means. For whatever reason, and she went into great detail about why she thought this, but her line was that the eating of the apple was basically Adam and Eve having sex for the first time. And it's amazing how ingrained that idea has become in our culture, isn't it? They say sex sells, and we see all around us adverts for anything from fizzy drinks to sexy underwear set in a garden with a bright rosy apple hanging from a tree. We all know what that means. Well, quite apart from the fact that we're not told what fruit it was, I mean, it could have been a banana or a pomegranate for all we know, it's completely wrong. Sex was the good gift of God. It's not dirty, it's not wrong, it's all part of God's good, very good blueprint for his creation. And Genesis 2 provides precisely that, as we saw last week. And if you didn't manage to hear it, do get the tape or download it from the church website. The problem comes when we start taking the good things of God and assuming, as we've already seen, that we know best how to handle them. We know best how they work. And when we do that, is it any wonder that things go wrong? It's not just with sex. It's actually all the good things that God gives us. Now, like quite a lot of men, when I get some new electronic equipment, I completely ignore the instructions and I start fiddling with it immediately. And, you know, I just assume that I'll know how it works. I guess it's a man thing, I don't know. But I assume that, you know, I just press the right buttons and it'll happen. Well, suppose I wanted to make some toast. Suppose that I just bought a brand new CD player. Suppose I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I know, this is just the job. I'll put the bread in the CD player and get some toast. Well, if I did that, I might find that I got more, quite a lot more than just toast. Because, you see, that's not what it was intended for. It's a really dumb illustration, isn't it? But you get the idea. The maker did not design the CD player to make toast. Now, if I'd read the maker's instructions, I would have realized that this was not a very good idea to put bread in. The Panasonic people might not have thought it necessary to say, don't put bread in the CD player. But they would certainly have said this, that this is just for playing CDs. Follow the maker's instructions, or it'll go wrong. Don't blame us. You know, there's sort of extended warranties and guarantees and whatever else. You know, if you put bread in it, they're not going to do anything about it, are they? Well, no wonder that our culture's got itself in such a mess when we rejected the whole idea of having maker's instructions. And not just with sex, it's with every area of life. We've assumed that we know better than God. And that's where the final lie fits in. You see, we don't think it's really that bad. We don't think that evil is in fact evil. We say it's naughty, but nice. What is the temptation lure in verse 5? You will have open eyes, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. That's what the tree offers. The key there is being like God. Knowing good and evil is not about knowing that they exist. It is about presuming and assuming the right to determine what is good and evil. And in our hearts, we decide we want to do something God has forgiven because we convince ourselves that it's not actually that bad. Go on, give in. Give yourself a break. Naughty, perhaps, but very, very nice. And that clinches it, doesn't it? Being like God. Get away from the killjoy God and be your own boss. Isn't that what we all aspire to? Who could possibly refuse? But when the woman looks, the lies appear to fit with reality. As she sees this fruit in a completely new light, it now looks good, verse 6. Before it was forbidden for a very good reason. It's a killer. But now it looks good. For eating. It looked pleasing to the eye, very attractive. That's funny, because if you glance back at chapter 2, verse 9, all the other trees in the garden were described like this. All the rest, they were good. They were pleasing to the eye. Except this one. But now this is the one that stands out. This is the one that makes the others pale. You know how it is, doesn't it? Everything else sort of blurs as we focus our minds on the one we want. This is desirable for gaining wisdom. So it doesn't just taste nice. Now, that's a whole new tack for marketing directors, isn't it? I mean, indulge your appetites and get wise. They haven't thought of that one with crunchy bars yet. But the tragedy was that this overeating really was a sin. In contrast to the slimming world people, this is about a deliberate and explicit and full frontal rejection of God's authority, his right to call the shots, the maker's instructions. It's about renaming what he declared to be evil and calling it good. So the woman takes it and gives it to her husband. Notice those telling words. He was with her. Never blame the woman alone. The man witnessed the whole conversation with the serpent. He just stood there like a lemon. Pathetic. And equally culpable. He was equally baited. They were in this together. The consequences of this act of rebellion were enormous. Never try to exonerate it. Don't justify it or explain it. Because it truly was inexplicable. Yeah, there were reasons. Yes, there were causes. But ultimately, it was inexplicable because, you see, they knew God. They knew his generosity, his beauty, his provision. They knew his love. They knew that he was good. They knew that he was powerful. He made the universe, hadn't he? They knew that he called the shots, but they believed the lies of the serpent in total contradiction of their experience. They believed that God wasn't good, that he wasn't really going to do anything about it, and that evil was in fact good. They rejected him. That is sin. It's not so much the way in which we do it that matters as the fact that we do it. We go our own way. We live in God's world as if it was ours. And you can be a respectable commuter on the 740 from Woking or a drug pusher skulking around Brixton Market. It makes no difference. It is a life in rejection of the God who is there. Now, I say all this not to send us all on a guilt trip, but about to give us a reality check. And the first consequence of this that we'll look at very briefly as we finish in verse 7 is shame. They realize something about themselves for the first time. Yes, they do have open eyes now. Yes, they are wise, but not in the way that attracted them. They're wise because they actually now see clearly the terrible things they've done. Now, next week, we're going to look at how God responds to this. He doesn't leave it hanging. He does do something about it. We'll be doing that next week. But as we finish tonight, it may be that you can completely relate to this. You may understand better the processes, how you went through to justify it or whatever. But you know that you have lived a life rejecting God. And you know that only you are responsible for that, because it's what you wanted to do. Let's not kid ourselves. Sin is what we want to do. It's not some external force. It's not just some sort of genetic makeup. It's actually what we want to do. And the temptations are temptations because they tap into what we want to do. You know you're responsible. But the remarkable thing is that so does God. And he is the God who you and I have rebelled against, who is the God of the second and the 22nd and the 222nd chance. He is also the God who forgives and who sent Jesus to the cross to make that forgiveness possible. We'll say again more about that next week. But as we gather around this big visual aid of God's love, the Lord's Supper, perhaps this could be your chance tonight to come back to him. To say, Lord, I have lived my life without you. Please, in your mercy, take me back. Please, take me back. And he will. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in confession of reality. We are sorry that we have believed the lies and not your goodness. We praise you that you do forgive. And we long that as we meet round your table, we will be reminded afresh of your amazing, undeserved, overpowering love. In Jesus' name, amen.